This is Mohammed Hajib. I believe he...
And like you said, we're not trying to change the age of consent in any country. And
what's he saying?
They're defending... He's defending... Mohammed is...
I don't believe in that. I've never said that once in my entire life.
The Prophet Mohammed was betrothed to Asia.
They're not interested in honest academic discussion. They're interested in insult.
A relative.
That's our guy, Mohammed. Go ahead.
Even when they're attacking him, they're affirming the miraculous nature of that verse of the Quran.
Anyone or anything from his enemies that brought this attack up against him at that time.
Is believing that Aisha being the age of 9 years old, an article of Islamic faith, is it one of the five pillars of Iman or one of the five pillars of Islam? No, it's not.
Elon Musk also tweeting something about how...
I actually agree that there should be an age of consent because...
Not just about clicks and views and whatnot. Absolutely. You're going to end up leaving all this money behind. You're going to be in the grave.
If he was in the United Kingdom, I would sue him for defamation of character.
Was he a virgin, Tom? Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Okay.
And 1,000% disagree with Numbers chapter 31, verse 18. Just one question. What is an adult? You think you're going to be spoken about in the year 3,400? Who looked like he was a shoe shiner for Patrick Bet Davis. Maybe he was shining some. Ask God to guide you to the truth.
Do you know anything about Islam?
No.
Do you know anything about Islam?
No, sadly.
Do you know anything about Islam?
Not really.
Do you know anything about Islam?
No, sorry.
You know what Islam means?
Islam? No.
We've been told that they're out to kill us all.
That's what you've been told, that Muslims are out to kill you all.
Well, that's what they say on TV.
Anything.
I know it's in the Middle East, isn't it?
Well, then you can have four wives.
Brothers and sisters, as you can see, there are so many Americans who don't know about Islam. We need your help to change that. Help us to build the Dean Center, the first mega Dawah center in America. Click to donate right now. May God Almighty Allah reward all of you.
Assalamu alaikum. Greetings of peace. Welcome to the Dean Show. Looks like Islam is still living rent-free in Patrick Ben David and the PBD guys' crew's heads. It's like Islam is the only religion that's got them talking. Now, there's a recent show they just did that was brought to my attention. And we're going to go through this episode, their podcast, with the person that they were actually talking about. It's my brother and your brother, Mohammed Hijab. Let's go ahead and look at this clip, and we'll go ahead and cover this together.
If you're a Muslim, you can say, yes, we're winning, we're taking over. Yeah, you're right, you are.
Mm-hmm.
Guess what? UK allowed you to do it. Props to the religion of Islam for being able to infiltrate. So props to them for infiltrating, but guess what?
Assalamu alaikum.
This is the Dean, the Dean Show. This is the Dean, the Dean Show.
What's up, my brother? How you doing?
Not bad. How you doing? You okay?
We missed each other in Bosnia, man. What happened?
Nah, it has to happen.
I was coming. You were leaving.
Yes, yes. Subhanallah. Subhanallah. It's true. We need to make it happen properly, you know?
Yes, alhamdulillah. But we had the other crew there. All of us were together, had a great time. Inshallah, we can connect next time there. How was your trip there? It's great.
Beautiful, beautiful country, honestly. It's a very beautiful place. It's a hidden gem, really. I think Bosnia is one of those destinations that people don't know about. Like, it's especially if you're coming from the UK or Western Europe, it's pretty cheap to get there, and you're getting a good bang for your buck as a holiday. It's got a beautiful vibe, very vibrant, very culturally rich, and the food is beautiful, and the weather is beautiful as well. So yeah, I like Bosnia. I'm coming back for sure, inshallah.
Next trip, inshallah, we'll see each other there, inshallah. Tell me, what do you think now? We got Patrick Ben David. Islam is living in him and his crews there. The PBD podcast is like they it's living rent free. Yeah. And then here he's talking about Islam. The Muslims infiltrated. They have infiltrated the UK. Congratulations to them. What do you think when you hear this?
Well, I mean, the thing is, the lived experience of most Muslim people in the United Kingdom is not of some kind of orchestrated infiltration. I mean, most people, if you look at the Muslim community, right, the Muslim community is composed mostly of subcontinental Asians. So you, the number one community is Pakistan. I think there's about a million of those. And then you've got, I think now, draw second place of both the Somali community and the Bengali community. So, and then you've got like Arabs, you know, but maybe 300,000-400,000 Arabs in the UK as well, which is not as much. And then maybe some other Africans from other places. And about 100,000 converts, according to stats, maybe 150,000, who are indigenous, white Brits living in the United Kingdom. So about 6% of the population of the United Kingdom is Muslim. And so if you look at the history of how then and why they came over, it's actually mostly to do with World War II. And after World War II, Britain wanted, because they had had severe infrastructural damage due to the Germans, they wanted people from their ex-colonies to come and fix up the country. And so it wasn't like some planned, orchestrated infiltration. That's historically inaccurate. You know, it was just the fact that, you know, the Britishers at the time, they wanted people to come in and fix the country from ex-colonies, and they allowed Indians to come in, they allowed Pakistanis to come in, they actually called them to come in, Bengalis to come in, etc. When they did come in, obviously the reproduction rate for Muslim people is more than non-Muslim people, and so they were able to exponentially grow. And it's not even, when we talk about exponential growth, once again, let us put things in context. There are 6% Muslims in the United Kingdom. So it is what it is. That's how it happened. And you got other communities of Afghanis and Somalis, etc., who have come as refugees after wars that had taken place. A lot of it due to actually colonial intervention, and a lot of it due to foreign intervention, a direct intervention by the United States of America. In the case of Afghanistan, they invaded Afghanistan. And so they had to now deal with the problem of immigrants coming from Afghanistan and Iraq and other places to the United Kingdom. So here you have, and obviously you've got Syria as well. There's another prime example of a country that was afflicted by war and people coming. So it wasn't some planned, orchestrated infiltration. This was just poor people in disenfranchised positions in different countries in the world who had either been invited to come by the state, who had been fleeing some kind of war situation, and they just wanted to protect themselves and their lives. So this is the reality of the situation.
Let's go on to this next clip here.
And the first time I went to London, I thought that I'd be eating crumpets all the time. Turns out I was almost under Sharia law. It was pretty interesting.
So you can see this guy here. He's talking about the first time he went to the UK, he points out he felt like he was almost under Sharia. What do you think about that?
Well, I mean, London is a mega city, and it's one of the most well-known cities in the world. There's about 10 billion people in London. And to put things in perspective, London is bigger than any other city in the United States. So if London was a city in the United States, it would be the biggest city in the United States, it's even bigger than in size and population than New York, actually. So 10 million is a big city. Of the 10 million population, is about 1 million Muslims. So the majority of London is actually composed of non-Muslims. About, well, you could say, let's be liberal about it, say 15% of the population of London is Muslim. And there are areas which have a high concentration of Muslim people, like Tower Hamlets, parts of West London, parts of Northwest London, parts of obviously East London as well as in the main area. But it's inaccurate to suggest that Muslims, number one, are so pervasive in that city that there are not. It's a multicultural city. It is a multicultural city. And even in places like East London, you'll find there's a very interesting mix between people who are from different faiths, different countries, different communities. There is no Sharia law in London. You know, the Adhan is not even said out loud. I think it's only said out loud in one masjid in the entire city. So what he's doing is he's insulting the intelligence of, you know, people who are cultured and well-traveled, because anyone who's been to London would not characterize it in the way that he has. He's praying, I think, and taking advantage of the fact that majority of American people will not leave their own country and so will not be able to verify his nonsense. The truth of the matter is that, you know, London is a cosmopolitan European city with a 15% Muslim population, which is largely dispersed. A lot of them are concentrated in East London. But East London, as I say, is go and see what East London looks like. East London has got places like Brick Lane, has got places like Shoreditch. Shoreditch is very much, you know, gentrified, if you want to put it in that language. No one walking around in Shoreditch, okay, which is in East London, and right next to the major Muslim community, no one walking around who are homosexual, openly homosexual, openly wearing all kinds of clothes that you can see that they are from a left-leaning kind of background, are, you know, compromised in any way. Go and ask the people of Shoreditch how they feel about living with Muslim people, etc. And you'll see that this is nonsense. It doesn't happen. What they're talking about is a fiction. It's a mythology. It doesn't exist in the real world.
I think you once told me that they actually have, in certain parts of the UK, you have the Jewish quarters that they have their own Sharia courts, they have their own ambulances, their own police, but nobody's making a fuss about that.
Yeah, no, we're exactly. Not making a fuss about it. Yeah, I mean, the Muslim community in London is much more than the Jewish community. There's no question about it. But there are areas in London like Golders Green, which are very openly, like, you know, you can see Haredi Jews walking around everywhere. They have their own, some of them, you know, they have their own systems, they have their own ambulances, etc. But once again, the dominant culture in London is that you cannot say, oh, the Jews therefore are taking over London. It's just some little pockets of the city that they have some things going on. In some hospitals, they have their own sections, like Royal Free Hospital, one of the main hospitals in London. They have a whole Jewish kind of area, you know what I mean? But no one's going to say anything about that. So I think this is a fiction. If someone comes to London, they will see that this is all a fiction. This is a lie, basically. And this guy, I'm surprised that he has the audacity to insult the intelligence of the American people in this manner.
That's a good point. You had Elon Musk also tweeting something about how many Sharia courts, Islamic Sharia court. Did you see that? Are there in the UK? But yeah. Nothing mentioned about you actually have the Jewish Sharia courts.
Said in Jewish Sharia law. Is that correct?
That's absolutely true. The same thing that they're having, they have no really jurisprudence in the law, but these are just, can you break that down? What are they trying to insinuate?
The Sharia courts in London, in the UK, everywhere, like, you know, they are just basically places where you have imams, mashayikh, ulama, whatever word you want to use to them, who receive people coming in who basically have issues with divorce, marriage and divorce. And then they ask the sheikh, they ask the religious person, what is the Islamic opinion, for example, on somebody who gives talaq three times in one majlis or one sitting? And then he will say, according to this school of thought, it's this thing, if according to the school of thought, or something like that will happen. And then they'll offer their opinion. And then after that, they can either take that opinion or reject the opinion. There is no legal enforcement of these laws or these verdicts. There is no legal enforcement. So in other words, the Sharia courts have no legal authority. They're just, you know, mashayikh and ulama given opinions. And it's the freedom of expression and freedom of religion of people who either want to accept those opinions or reject them. And if you try and erase or eradicate them, then that is a blow to freedom of expression and freedom of religion. You can't say you have freedom of religion and expression, but you can't have centers where people are giving religious advice to each other. That would be considered a breach of freedom of expression and religion. But yeah, Jewish courts, there's Jewish courts all over the city as well. No one's speaking about that. So you'll always find a parallel between the Jewish community and the Muslim community. In almost all of these issues, you'll find a parallel. And so what you have to ask, because they're very similar religions, if you think about it. I mean, there are many similarities between Orthodox Judaism and Sunni Islam. And therefore, you'll find that the practices are very similar in some areas, in some of the things. So if you'll find that some people, they'll just have one attitude towards Muslims and a completely opposite attitude towards Jews. And that is because they fear Muslims for one reason or another, or because they have to have someone to blame. And Muslims for them are the more convenient scapegoat at the moment.
Let's go to this next clip here.
It comes down to one word, assimilation. Muslim world is they don't want to assimilate. They want to infiltrate. They want to populate, and then they want to dominate. But if you want to basically set up your own version of Sharia law in our country after fleeing a country that has failed.
Man, I don't know what to say. When you hear this, I mean, it's
I feel like it's really low IQ individual. Like, you know, I'm very surprised that he's got confidence to speak about anything, because the thing is, he said in the end of what he just said there, let's take that, right? He goes, they're fleeing a country that has failed. They're fleeing a country that has been bombed by your country. That's what's happened. The United States of America, in the case of Afghanistan, in the case of Iraq, have killed over 1 million people. And so what happens to those people in that country when they go to other countries in order to seek safe haven? You're now blaming those people from fleeing. So they were in their place of residence. They were in their indigenous lands, whatever you want to call it. And then you bomb them because you wanted to take their oil. You wanted to steal their oil. Your government elites wanted to steal their oil because you're professional thieves. Since the inception of the United States of America, that's what you've been known as. You're professional. You've stolen land from the Indian Americans, and now you want to steal oil from the Muslims. And now that you've stolen their oil and that you've bombed their lands and they're running away to try and seek safe haven, and they find the West because they realize that you have their stolen goods, they want to come back to a place like the West, because for all these years, the colonial empire has been amassing, okay, the resources of these countries. So they go back to these places to try and seek safe haven. Now they're condemned once again because they're fleeing persecution that you've inflicted on them, by the way. So that's the first thing. It's not necessarily failed states. These are states that have been destroyed through war, which either have colonial roots, A, or B, have directly been attacked by the United States of America and NATO and or EU countries, etc. The second thing I'll say is that when he says that, well, he mentions assimilation. Look, there's a difference between integration and assimilation, right? So assimilation is where you remove your identity and it kind of subsumes into a dominant identity. In America, the key word that people use, policymakers, is assimilation. In the United Kingdom, it's actually integration. It's not the same, because there's a different culture in America versus England. In England, the UK, the culture of integration is that, for example, if you see a black man in the United Kingdom, you ask him, where are you from? He'll tell you, I am from Nigeria, for example, right? Or he'll tell you, I'm from the Igbo tribe, the Yoruba tribe, the Hausa tribe. He'll tell you the exact tribe that he is from in Nigeria. You'll be hard pressed. In fact, I think it's pretty much impossible to find somebody who is black in the UK who will not tell you the country of their forefathers' residence, whether it's the Caribbean, Dominica, Jamaica, St. Lucia, wherever it may be, or whether it's in West Africa or East Africa. They'll tell you exactly where they're from and tell you the tribes that they're in as well, that they belong to. So they will maintain their cultural identity. They'll maintain their, you know, their lineage, if you want, their all of that kind of thing. At the same time, they'll tell you, yeah, we're British as well. They will mix those two things together. So they'll call themselves, for example, you know, British Jamaican or British Nigerian. They'll connect it like that. In the United States, it's different. So, for example, if you see a black man and you say, where are you from? He's going to say Brooklyn. He's going to tell you what city he is from. And you ask him, no, where are you originally from? He may even take offense to that question, because all he knows is that he's African-American. That's all he knows. He's African-American. So he's assimilated into American culture in a way that the black man in England has not assimilated into UK culture. It's a completely different dynamic. So people need to understand that there's a difference in culture between the United Kingdom, Western Europe in general, and the United States on this issue, assimilation versus integration. And therefore, I mean, when you find the Muslim communities, yes, they will tell you, I'm from Pakistan, I am from Bangladesh, I'm whatever, and I am Muslim, and I am British, I'm from London. So the way they see identity is different to the way many others will see identity in the United States, maybe even in Canada, maybe in other places of the world as well. So once again, it requires cultural literacy, which I think this man does not have, but I'm trying to scaffold everything for him so he understands.
They're using these really trigger words, you know, that they want to, they don't want to assimilate, they want to infiltrate, populate, dominate. I mean, if you want to use the same argument and come back, because you have a lot of America First politicians, unfortunately not too many, but people, I think it was Jim Macy, who says that every politician has a AIPAC handler.
Everybody but me has an AIPAC person.
What does that mean, an AIPAC person?
It's like your babysitter, your AIPAC babysitter, who is always talking to you for AIPAC.
If you come at it and you look at who's really infiltrated, you know, the U.S., I mean, it's not Muslims. And these are a lot of American, a lot of people, you know, Tucker Carlson and the like. People are exposing a lot of this. And it's not like you have Muslims. I cannot remember ever sitting around and listening to a Muslim say, how are we going to get in here at the U.K., the America, to infiltrate? I mean, it's very disingenuous.
It doesn't happen like that. You're absolutely right. There's a book by John Mearsheimer called The Israel Lobby, where it goes into detail about how the lobbyists and the Zionists have infiltrated the communities in the United States of America in a completely disproportionate way, in almost every sector and industry. So if you want to talk about infiltration, I think with the Zionist project, it's pretty clear and calculated, actually, to a point where it's almost, quite frankly, impressive, quite frankly, disproportionately impressive how they've been able to manipulate the Zionists, how they have been able to manipulate politicians, how they've been able to manipulate economies, how they've been able to infiltrate all of these things. And it's clearly, ever since the beginning of the Zionist movement, where Chaim Weizmann was sending letters to Arthur Balfour in the beginning of the 20th century, in the 1900s, and they were going back and forth, and these letters are in the public archive, there has been an orchestrated and a concerted effort to try and create a difference in public opinion, a difference in policy, a difference in economy, a difference in these kinds of things. So I think that, you know, if someone looks at the history, someone looks at the history of Zionism, then there's no question that what he is describing best fits Zionism. It does not best fit
100%, yeah.
You know, Islam, which is clearly people coming from war-torn countries, people coming from countries after World War II, being invited to come from the dominant, the host nation, so they can fix their country. People, mostly in the UK, for example, they're working class people. They're not even thinking about these things, quite frankly. Go and ask people in Birmingham and Bradford, the average Muslim man or woman, have you ever considered, you know, infiltrating and dominating, you know, this, that, and the other? That's not even on, they haven't even thought about that. That's not something they think about. That's the truth of the matter. Whereas the Zionists in the as you mentioned, the Israel lobby, etc., they do think about these things and they calculate in exact ways how to try and manipulate people for their strategic and political objectives.
Let's go to the next clip over here.
You got all these guys, the social media influencers, the younger guys, that on Twitter, on X, on YouTube, that they're talking about Islam and Muslim, and they're getting into the heads of a lot of these younger guys. They're saying, man, maybe that's the way to go. Maybe that's the way to go. And then some of the stuff that you hear about the way they look at kids underage, well, you know, because of this, you know, it's justified if somebody this. The other day, one guy said, well, if you show too much of skin and you get,
you know, this quote, every accusation is a confession. So it seems like who keeps talking about this? The young girls, and they keep bringing up what they're going to bring up with you right now. I mean, I don't see that any imam or any sheikh or lectures on this. But we discussed this, what we're going to be going a little bit deeper in. Why? Because it's putting things in context. It's refuting the lies, the distortions, the deliberate attacks against the last and final messenger sent to mankind, Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, refuting the lies. There's no Muslim talking about marrying his young daughter at that age today or whatnot, but they keep discussing this, and you see the numbers of people who have the most molestation, the abuse of women coming from that demographic on that side. What are your thoughts?
Well, let's start with that, actually. Let me read out something that is going to, I think, interest your viewers quite a lot, right? So this is from, I'll tell you the exact source so that you can see it. It's from equalitynow.org, right? Now, this is what it says. I'm going to read it out, okay? It says, child marriage occurs when one or both of the parties to the marriage are below the age of 18. Child marriage is currently legal in 37 states, okay? And 20 U.S. states do not require any minimum age for marriage with a parental or judicial waiver. And then it continues. It says, nearly 300,000 children were married in the U.S. between 2000 and 2018. The vast majority were girls wed to adult men, many much older. Now, the thing is, if you look at what's happening recently with the grooming situation, the way they've described and framed the situation, okay, is that, you know, you have these Muslim men, these Asian men going for the young girls. It's legal in 37 states to do that. It's legal. Why are you even talking about this? 300,000? If you consider that to be pedophilia, 300,000, if you consider that to be, and this is not, you know, we're talking about 1880, it's on the screen, right? We're not talking about 1880, because someone will say that's historical, right? And the age of marriage was 7 years old in Delaware, and, you know, 1880, etc. I'm talking about 2025. I'm talking about today. And so if you consider this to be a problem, my point is, why are you pointing fingers at 1,000 white girls that have been groomed in the United Kingdom in northern towns, not even in the major cities, by the way, except for potentially Greater Manchester? This is where the issue is with quote-unquote Asian grooming gangs, according to the Jay report, the Casey report, the Greater Manchester report, etc., etc. But why don't you look about what's going on in the United States of America? If you consider this to be a problem, if you consider this to be pedophilia, all right, 300,000. I would even wager that if you compare that with Muslim countries, you will not find that. So on what basis are you making an inquiry? If it's about, okay, well, you've got grooming going on, or couldn't someone argue quite easily that this is grooming? I mean, at what point is it grooming and what point is it not grooming? When you have people that are, you know, of a certain age and much older, what's grooming and what's, how do you define grooming? So all of these questions here are coming to the fore. But the main thing is, as you mentioned, every accusation is a confession. And the more we look at these numbers and stats, the more we realize that actually the issues that they need to be looking at are in their back garden, not in some town in the United Kingdom, in Rochdale or Telford or Rotherham.
You see the point that I'm talking about? We wouldn't even be talking about this. It's not like, you know, there's certain things that now, jihad, for example, the struggle and strive, you know, they keep bringing it up.
We must crush jihad!
This whole issue that we're discussing right now, we don't sit around a dinner table. We're not talking about these things unless we're refuting it, putting it in context, clearing up the lies. And I want to play this next video here. And usually when this is brought up, I'm like, do you have any comment on this?
Even Rebecca was only 3 years old when she got married. A 3 year old then was equal to, who knows, probably 20 year old today.
Again, you bring this up and everybody goes hush hush. Nobody will put this this religious group under a microscope, look at their faith. We're like, let's talk about Islam, let's put things in context. But I don't think if someone came, you have a daughter who's 9, 10 who wants to marry her right now, I mean, you probably want to knock the guy out. I mean, I don't think there's any Muslim who'd be like, okay, go ahead. I mean, so why is this this keeps coming up? It's like this is the low, it's like a low blow, and it just keeps coming up. So now we got it. We're going to go into it. We're going to it deeper. But what is this, like, they can't challenge Islam intellectually on the most important fundamental belief of Islam, that pure monotheism, the belief to only work.
That's right. I think that's basically, it's a red herring. The whole thing is a red herring.
It's a red herring.
These questions here. As red herrings, and then they mention the Prophet's marriage to Aisha especially, and for them that's the main argument. And it's not even an argument, because what it is an insult, because they've understood it, and this we've discussed before, the fallacies of anachronism and presentism and stuff like that, applying modern standards on ancient societies, etc. But they've done that, and so what they're doing is not actually, they're not interested, from what I've seen, because I've been engaging with them. They're not interested in honest academic discussion. They're interested in insult. Okay, so now it's become an insult. So I've gotten to the bottom of this because I started asking a question. And the question I started asking, I said, no problem. You know, you have different rules of ages of consent. Because I said something which will probably come up here in the next thing that we're going to be looking at. So I was speaking to Sneeko. And what I said to him was that the pedophilia, okay, it's relative. That's what I said. And what I mean by that is that it's legally relative. So in one place, for example, is 14 years old as the age of consent. In the other place is 16 years old as the age of consent. Another place is 12 years old as the age of consent. In Western countries, in Germany, in Italy, in Spain, in seven EU countries, it's 14 years old as the age of consent. In the UK, it's 16 years old as the age of consent. So it's relative based on the country that you're in. There's no question that's objectively the case. And I double down on this. I say to you now that it's absolutely relative based on what country, what time, what society, et cetera, et cetera. So I asked the public in some of my ex tweets, and I asked some of these right wing people. And in fact, some academics have been responding. A few, even one Cambridge academic responded, and he couldn't answer this question. It's a simple question, okay? And I challenged everyone with it. What is an adult? You know, Matt Walsh recently made this thing called What is a Woman? Yeah, and it became very popular because they said a woman is this, and that. Okay, and these guys, the left wing, were not able to answer that question, et cetera, et cetera. And he was trying to make a whole point out of it. I'm making a very similar, or I'm asking a very, posing a very similar question, which is, what is an adult? Give me an objective scientific criterion for what is considered to be an adult. Now, you can't say, well, an adult is someone who is under the age of 18. Because as if when you're 17 years old and 364 days, and then you wake up on the 365th day and you look at yourself and you become something completely different physiologically and scientifically. It's not the case. So what is it as a scientific measure that makes you an adult? And this question, this simple question, what is an adult, which they have not been able to answer, I think is the thorn in their side. So I've realized that this one simple question is the thorn in their side. Instead of engaging with them and trying to justify and say it was a different time and a different place and the age of in Delaware was 7 years old and this and that, instead of going through all of that, my strategy of dealing with these insults now is to just simply ask, okay, you talk about pedophilia. Pedophilia is contingent on the definition of adulthood. That's what it's contingent on, because you have to be able to differentiate between a child and an adult. Okay, so if the definition of pedophilia is contingent on the definition of adulthood, in order for us to understand what pedophilia is on an objective and scientific level, then let's ask the question of what is an adult. When you then ask them, you'll start seeing. Either they'll say, oh, scientifically is this, it's capability, it's maturity. It's... When they start using these words, they realize there's not actually one fixed age. And that's why societies in different times, in different places, different countries, and even now, ages of consent are different, because that is a subjective, to a high degree, it's a subjective value judgment based on what physiologists would say, based on what psychologists would say, based on what... There are some things which are not highly subjective. For example, a three-year-old, we just saw what the guy was talking about. That's not subjective. You can see that there's no argument to be made for any kind of development there. Okay, you cannot make the argument a newborn or a three-year-old is...
We don't agree with that, obviously. This is something totally...
We're talking about the area which is gray area, which we are talking about. There is a whole gray area that societies have differed on for thousands of years, and countries differ on now.
But they should be actually, because now, I mean, here, if you look at the arguments, putting things in context, nobody's trying to change any age of consent. I'm sure right now, if it would take a woman from that time, you know, and try to equate her to a woman of this time, you got two different 1400 years ago. I mean, it's a different standard of living, different different expectations of how long a person is going to live, etc. You got so many things into the equation. And we'll go a little bit deeper, but my point here is, why are they not, Muhammad, why are they not going after the person who's making it really clear on three-year-old? Why are they not putting this way of life under the microscope?
It's because there's a political ambition that they have to try and stamp out Islam and Muslims, because they are threatened by Islam and Muslims. And so they have to attack us. They have to insult us. When they mention the age of Aisha interrogation, they're not doing so because they have a genuine intellectual concern. They are doing so because they are trying to insult us. It's as simple as that. They're trying to insult us. They're trying to, you know, make us into backwards people, et cetera, et cetera. And that's how I see it. And that's why they're not mentioning, like you mentioned, this guy here, the rabbi coming out and talking about a three-year-old, which there's no difference of opinion among anybody that cannot be an adult. And he said the three-year-old is like a 20-year-old. It's not, I don't see how a three-year-old can be at any in any metric. That's not the case.
But they're hush hush when it comes to this. They dare not speak up. They dare not insult.
Exactly. And like you said, we're not trying to change the age of consent in any country. And I think we should always preamble what we're saying with that. If anyone asks me a question about this, I'll say, listen, I'm preambling everything by saying, just to be clear, I'm not arguing for a change of the age of consent in the UK, the US, or any other place. I actually agree that there should be an age of consent because there's all kinds of abuses happening to people and stuff like that. And I think an age of consent is probably a good thing to try and stop those abuses.
Yes, in Saudi, I think it's, 18? In Qatar, it's 17. Yeah, in Afghanistan, I think it's 16.
Yeah. And some Muslim countries have it as 21, by the way, which is surprising because they have a even higher age of consent than Western countries.
But you just said earlier, present day on the books, actually in America, it's at what age?
No,
it's at lower ages than the Muslim
like
countries.
In Texas, it says, that you can get married under the age of 16. There's a legislature that says you can get married.
So it's higher in the predominantly Muslim countries.
Yes, definitely. The age of consent is higher objectively in the predominantly Muslim countries than it is in Western countries. Germany, age of consent in Germany today is 14 years old, which means that if I go to Germany and have intercourse with a woman, according to German law, I'm not a pedophile, but according to British law, you're a pedophile. In one place, you're on a sex register. In another place, you're not doing anything wrong.
Okay, so we're bringing
Germany though. It's Italy, Germany, Spain, seven countries in the EU. If they cannot see, then they're low IQ. This is how I put it. You are low IQ if you cannot see this. If you cannot see that it's different in this country, pedophilia is understood differently in Germany. 1 hour flight you can get from Germany to the United Kingdom. If you cannot see it's different from Germany to the United Kingdom, then you are low IQ. That's what it means. That is legally relative. I stick by what I said. It is legally relative according not just to Muslim majority countries. Put the Muslims to the side. Put those brown people to the side. No problem. You know, these backwards people and these bad people. No problem. Put them to the side. No issues at all. I'm saying that if you go to Germany, if you hop on a plane, 1 hour flight, Germany, and then you hop onto the plane and you go to Spain, you go to Italy, this and that, and then you go to United Kingdom, the situation is different. What is considered pedophilia? It is different in those countries. What is the English word that you would use to describe such difference? Relative. Therefore, pedophilia is relative according to what country you are in the West. It's relative in Western lands, in Western countries, nation states, and legislative programs. That's what it is.
And again, just to reiterate this point, we are talking about this because they keep bringing it up. And this is defending the honor of the last and final messenger sent to mankind, who they are trying to judge according to presentism. And isn't it, if he was going to be charged, they would have charged him at his time. Exactly. And it's interesting that you don't have any, even of the Islamophobes from 100 years ago, trying to attack him with these arguments. Is that right?
Absolutely so, right. Yeah, absolutely. They wouldn't attack him. It's not even anywhere in the world. You only find that these discussions, I think the first person to ever come out against the Prophet ﷺ and speak about it is probably Margoliath, one of the Orientalists, who came out in the late 18 to 90, early 1900s, in fact. It's not seen as aberrational in the United Kingdom or in the West, generally speaking.
Because you'd have to condemn all the founding fathers of America, wouldn't you?
You'd have to condemn essentially everyone, I mean, before the 1900s. Because the thing is, everything changed after World War One. If you look at, for example, there was something called the Marriage Act in the United Kingdom. By the way, the United Kingdom was one of the first countries to change the age of consent from 12, as it was at the time, to 16. And there was something called the Marriage Act, okay? And the Marriage Act took place after World War One. Marriage Act was basically said that the age of consent will move from 12 to 16. And it corresponded with education, okay? Because now people had compulsory education up until 16 years old. So what then happened is it became a social construct that some education of a person is connected to their being an adult or not. Before, there was no such connection between whether you finish education before or not, whether you be considered to be an adult or not. Now, for you to finish education, you're considered to be an adult. If you have not finished education, you're still a child. But that kind of metric of seeing whether someone is capable of being in a marital situation, reproducing, et cetera, was never the case anywhere in history before. So this is it's a social construct. The new definitions of what it means to be an adult are social constructs of the 20th century. That's what they are. They're social constructs. You can't use a social construct of the 20th century, which was actually put in place by feminists. And what I find very interesting is a lot of these far right anti-feminist people are still using this. Were put in place in feminists because it was the first wave feminists who protested the government to change the age of consent from 12 to 16. And you can see this in the Hansard records and other places. You can't use a social construct of the 20th century to go and attack people of the past about why they married at this age or that age or another. It's not an objective measure. And so when you start speaking to them about facts, they don't really have an answer to the questions. But as I mentioned, the best thing to do when anybody comes, this is from my practice, anyone comes and asks you about the age of Aisha, instead of answering this question, ask them one question. Say, fine, I'll answer you everything you want to answer. No problem. Just one question. What is an adult? Give me an objective and scientific measure. When you'll see them going from pillar to post, because there's no one answer for this. Whatever answer you give, you say it's unsatisfactory. You can just simply say, your answer is unsatisfactory. Because what about this and what about this? Can you not see how this can be subjective? Can you not see how in one culture they can consider it this way and in another country? When they start realizing that the idea of an adult is to a large degree socially constructed, when they understand that, then they can grant concession. But until they cross that barrier and break that down in their minds, they can never give concession to people that lived 1,400 years ago. They cannot see it in their head.
Okay, let's go on to the next part of the podcast where you actually get brought up.
This is Mohammed Hajib. I believe this is him.
What's he saying?
He's defending Mohammed is sex with children and calls pedophilia relative.
At all. We think that it's just because we have a different idea of what it means to be a child, which can be tracked historically. In these countries where we live in now, one is legal and one is illegal.
Oh. Is this guy trying to justify having sex with a 17-year-old girl? Is this what he's trying to do right
Adam,
now?
Adam, you have to listen to the end. Okay. He's not finished.
And once again, pedophilia is very relative.
Very relative. And
so what are you trying to do, Mohammed? Yeah, are you trying to change the age of consent?
Hold on. So is it not? Is pedophilia is legally relative as a matter of fact? That's not my opinion. That is a matter of fact. As I mentioned, if you go to Germany, the age of consent is 14 years old. If you go to the United Kingdom, the age of consent is 16 years old. If you go to the United States, in some places, the age of consent is 18 years old. In some other places in the EU, it's go back to 14. In Italy, in Spain, etc., there's 7 European countries, EU countries, which the age of consent is 14. I actually mentioned the age 14. If they had a real problem with it, I don't see them protesting against the German laws. I don't see them protesting against the Spanish laws. I don't see them protesting against Italian laws. So the point I'm saying is that it's relative by virtue of fact. And it's not my opinion. That is a fact. If you're in England and you have intercourse with a 13-year-old, you're a pedo, or 14-year-old, you're a pedophile. And if you go to America and you have intercourse with the same age, then you're not a pedophile. So it's relative based on the arbitrary measures of policymakers in different parts of the world. That is a matter of fact. If they want to reprimand, they have to now come with an argument against. So is he trying to justify sex with children? Children, that's the whole question. That's the inquiry. What is a child? That is the question. He's poisoning the well. He is begging the question, which is a fallacy. It's called begging the question fallacy. I'm not saying that they're children. I don't believe in having sex with children. No, I don't believe in that. I've never said that once in my entire life.
You never said that once. Let's make that clear.
Of course, I've never said that once. And I think the low IQ, hot noodle eating, weirdo that was sitting there, that maybe he was, sorry to say, watching something maybe that he shouldn't have been watching before, eating his pot noodles, eating his Krispy Kreme, watching what he shouldn't have been watching in his mother's cellar, had the audacity to speak in that manner and try and inquire in that way without humbling himself and asking questions and being a real man, which he cannot be and he is not. Yeah, and the other ones there sitting like sitting ducks, low IQ, they don't realize that actually, there was nothing in the speech of this man that suggested what this man is suggesting I'm saying. If he was in the United Kingdom, I would sue him for defamation of character. Now, the reason why I'm not doing that, because in the United States, it's much more difficult to do that, and it's much more costly, and he's not that significant anyway, this individual who looked like he was a shoe shiner for Patrick Bette Davis. Maybe he was shining some shoes and stuff like that and cleaning in the toilets. And then they said, just come in for a second. We've run out of guests today. Come, just say it. Just sit here and just fiddle with the computer. Make yourself useful. And give us some coffees and teas as well and some Krispy Kremes. And you know how to make the pot noodles. So might as well make that one as well. So this guy who is a nobody, who's, you know, trying to challenge me, yeah, and Bette Davis, we spoke to Bette Davis, me and you, and we spoke, you know, we had a good conversation, never disrespected the man myself. I've only held him to account in the proper and meaningful way where he has, you know, overcrossed the boundaries. Should have had the integrity, the intellectual integrity, to stop this this chump from saying the stuff that he was saying, but he didn't have that, and we don't expect that from them.
Let's go on to a couple more clips. Let's go to the next one.
And guys, and let's just go back, because Jesus Christ, you know what I'm saying? We're Christians, and you have to say what it is. Jesus Christ spread love, spread peace, spread all that type of stuff. Was he a virgin, Tom? Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Okay. He's treated women great. If we're going to go according to many Islamic historical sources, including the Hadith, collections of the Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, the Prophet Muhammad was betrothed to Asia when she was 6 years old, and the marriage was consummated when she was 9 years old. I'm just throwing out facts. This guy's name is Muhammad. That's what he's basically preaching, is that this is that type of mindset. And
I mean, we've read this, and yeah, we've seen this, right?
All right, he brought up Jesus. He started off with Jesus. We can have a lot to say here. What do you
here? Well, the first thing I will say is that they believe that Jesus is the author of the Old Testament because he's part of the Trinity. Because don't forget, they believe that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are one God. And therefore, it would follow that he's the author of the Old Testament. And it would also follow, therefore, that when Jesus, part of the Trinity mentioned, the person of the Trinity mentioned in Numbers chapter 31, 18, that take the young ones for yourself. And almost all rabbinic commentators said that young ones means prepubescence, actually. There is no such equivalent verse in the Quran. There's no such equivalent hadith in the Prophet's sayings. There is nothing in Islam that says you can take the young ones, the prepubescence, for yourself. So according to them, Jesus Christ, okay, he ordered people to essentially, and some commentaries actually say, them, sexually assault them without their will, sorry to say. So if you're saying you 1,000% disagree with it, then can you please come online and tell us that you 1,000% disagree with the Bible and 1,000% disagree with Jesus Christ and 1,000% disagree with Numbers chapter 31 verse 18 and 1,000% disagree with the injunctions given therein? I can 1,000% guarantee that this chump will not do that, because he does not have the intellectual prowess or the integrity. He's not integrous enough to be able to face his own contradictions. And in fact, his argument has collapsed under the weight of the internal contradictions therein. So I would say to you that the first thing, if you wanted to mention Jesus, is to mention what I've just mentioned, and especially this verse of Numbers chapter 31, 18, You can look, go and look into, there is a website called Sephardim.com, which shows you all of the commentaries of the Old Testament, especially the rabbinic commentaries, using the Hebrew language aforetime about this, the Talmudic commentaries, the Babylonian Talmud, the Palestinian Talmud, about this particular verse. And it's pretty clear. And even some translations into English talk about young girls. It's pretty clear if you look at the sources. This is talking about the prepubescent ones. So the right-wing people and this man and other people that want to accuse the Prophet Muhammad SAW of such and such and this and that, you have to first deal with this inquiry before you start speaking about Islam. And then now, we've already addressed this, but then I'll address it again. He started mentioning about Aisha, you know, at the age of 9, etc., etc. And the response to this is as follows. As we both mentioned, and quite rightly so, me and you and the rest of the Muslim people and the majority of the populations, especially in the West, do not condone or are asking for a change in the age of consent, whether in the UK, in the US, in the EU, or even in the Muslim countries. We have no such desire. There's not been one protest movement, one lobby group. By the way, there was I'm not sure if you know this, in the UK, there was in fact an organization called PIE, which is linked to the Labour Party, which is the party that is in charge now of government, that was officially politically lobbying for the reduction of the age of consent. Yeah. So the only people that actually have that history are the very people that are in power in these countries. We don't have such a wish or desire to change the age of consent. Having said that, when we make the apologia, for example, the polemical argument, that's what we're doing. We're making a historical argument for the age of Aisha at 9-year-old. And by the way, if we really wanted to say this, we could, that someone could say, is it possible, the question is, to be a Muslim and believe in the revisionist account of her being 18, for example? It's possible. It's not an article of faith. There is no takfir or excommunication issued therein. Is believing that Aisha being the age of 9 years old an article of Islamic faith? Is it one of the five pillars of Iman or one of the five pillars of Islam? No, it's not. So someone can conceivably be a Muslim and not even believe in that anyway. But putting that to the side, I will say this. I do believe in the historical account of 9 years old. And I personally believe it goes back to social and societal norms. I personally believe it's to do with how people define adulthood at that time, comparative to how we in most of the world define it in our time due to society. And someone will say, and this is the counter argument, well, didn't you say that your prophet was a prophet for all humankind? So how comes he's doing this and you're saying we shouldn't do it? The answer is, the same prophet that told us this also told us that society changes. And he told us all of the rules of how to deal with a changing society. For example, the principle of harm, the principle of necessity in Islam. La darar wa la dirar, la darar wa la idrar. These are all hadiths of the prophet, that you cannot harm or reciprocate harm. And I would posture and wager that what you do with a 13 or 14 or 12, whatever it is, year old, 1,000 years ago, where they had a completely different upbringing and a completely different social structure, is completely different to what you do with them here, where they are mollycoddled and got sent to school every day, and they have a completely different lived experience. And therefore, I would say, yes, paedophilia, it is relative to one's definition of adulthood by historical fact, by current legalistic reality, and therefore, you don't have a right, I would say, to accuse our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam of such a heinous crime without taking into account those relativistic differences and cultural differences, sociological differences. That's how I would say.
You mentioned Jesus, peace be upon him, who we love and revere, is one of the mightiest messengers sent for his people at his time. And now, if you make that argument that now, because he started off as he's love, he's peace. And so if he's one and three in the Trinity, he's God. So he's giving these orders, yes, which you quoted numbers, you know, take the little ones for yourselves.
Exactly.
Wouldn't he also be the one that dictated that Mary, that she be 12 when she gave birth to Jesus?
Yes, exactly. And there are many, many reports that indicate that age. And just as there are many, many reports that indicate Rebecca was 3 years old. And you'll find that all over the Jewish sources. But these are things that they'll just hand wave off. They don't care about any of that stuff. Because remember, now Christianity has become a thing which you can just pick and choose from. So people metaphorize that which they don't want. All those genocides that I mentioned in the Old Testament, all those things they don't like, they just metaphorize it. All those scientific inaccuracies, that bogus claims of the creation of the universe, 7-day rest, anything they don't like, they'll just metaphorize it as a metaphor. And so for them, the situation, they'll just hand wave it off. But one thing that this guy said, which I think is also worthy of mentioning, is that he connected this hadith of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with the behavior of the groomers in the UK. Now, in sociology, okay, you need to be able to prove causation. If you want to make a causative case, a cause is something when you say A is the reason for B. It's the reason. A correlation is different. You could say, for example, okay, that it's getting hot in July, but at the same time, pumpkin sales are going higher. There's no correlation. There's no causation. There's a correlation, but there's no causation. But if it's Halloween time and it's October, then you can make a causative case. They say, well, people are buying pumpkins because of Halloween. Now, if you're making a causative case between the religion of Islam on the one hand and the grooming that took place on the other, then what you need as a sociologist, as a proper academic, is you need to make a causative argument to show the link between A and B. And in this case, what would be sufficient, or at least something to speak about, is a testimony from these groomers themselves saying, we were inspired by the hadith. We don't believe it's haram. We don't believe it's wrong to take these white girls and to do this. How comes, from all of the reports that I've read and all of the police reports and the people that I've challenged in the last 2 weeks, not one of them has been able to show one single report in the United Kingdom of someone citing religious reasons for the reasons why they've done that? Whether, obviously, if they're non-Muslim, but if they are Muslim, if they are Asian, we don't find one single report of an individual saying, I have been inspired, incentivized, or otherwise motivated by my religion. The challenge, therefore, would be produce one report. Surely you should, of all these cases that took place in Telford, in Rotherham, in Rochdale, and there was over 1,000 white girls that were badly abused by these horrible, horrendous, horrific, monstrous, condemnable, abominable individuals. Not one of those individuals has been able to come with a single report saying that the reason why I did this was because of my religion. How comes? The fact that you have not been able to produce one report like that means you are disqualified from being able to make a causative case, the like of which you have tried to make. And that's why there's no bona fide academic that makes, by the way, the causative case. Not one bona fide sociologist in peer-reviewed journals that make the causative case, because it's too difficult to make. They know that. And in almost all the reports that have been written by the CSA and the Home Office and the Cobain report and this and the book that she wrote in 2018, Ella Cobain in 2018, none of that links the grooming, Asian grooming gangs, etc., to the religion of Islam. So this man is academically inept. He is incapable of reaching that level of inquiry. He's incapable of making the case. He's creating a problem out of nothing. And as I've mentioned, if his issue is of that of men who are over a certain age being in sexual relationships with women that are under the age of 18 or even the under the age of 16, then you've got 300,000 cases, according to statistics, from the year 2008 and 2018 in the United States of America itself, which, by the way, as we mentioned, the majority of the states don't even have an age of consent, or they have an age of consent which is below the age of 18, okay? What you have to worry about. Why are you worrying about what's happening in Telford and Rochdale and Rotherham? In these towns, by the way, if you've been, they're not even cities in the UK, where disenfranchised and poor people are doing all kinds of mad stuff. Yeah, if you meet these people, you're going to tell me they're religious. They're not religious people. These guys are thugs. And they were giving alcohol and feeding, giving alcohol and giving drugs to the girls and stuff like, what, is alcohol and drugs now become part of the Islamic package? I don't think so. So I think that the fact that they're making this case is pathetic and it's embarrassing. And it's something which they're only doing because their prophet and their true God, okay, Elon Musk, decided because of his H-1B visa situation to say such and such a thing. But there will be something coming out about Elon Musk which will shock the public, which I will be publishing on Thursday, which will shock the public. It's the most scandalous thing, and I'm keeping it with me. It will completely shock the British public. It will come out in 2 days. It will shock the entire public about Elon Musk, and I have the information, and no one else has the information that I have, and I'll be producing this information in 2 days, and people will be shocked to know what happened.
A couple more things I want to ask you about. So during the time of the last and final messenger, Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, was there any law that he was breaking? Was there any religious code, tradition, anyone or anything from his enemies that brought this attack up against him at that time?
Exactly. That's a very good question, because there wasn't. There wasn't a single person. Let me give you an example, right? You've asked a very pertinent and poignant question. And the reason why is because we have even books that have been made or have written by, for example, Salman Rushdie, called the Satanic Verses, okay? And Satanic Verses, if you know the story of it, is basically they accuse the Prophet of conceding on issues to do with Tawheed. They accuse him of conceding on issues to do with Tawheed. Okay. And they base it on a particular hadith. And the hadith is, you know, is in these collections of hadith, and most of the scholars have made tada'if of them and said they're weak hadith anyway, no problem. The point is, we have hadiths like that, okay, in our collections. We have almost, we've got more, a million hadiths. So we know exactly what the enemies of Islam are saying. We know what the Muslims are saying. We know what's going on in that time where the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying what he's saying. And by the way, the Quran gives you an indication of the main interrogations and insults and attacks of the Prophet Muhammad. That they say he is sha'ir. They say he is majnoon. They say he is an insane man. They say that he is a poet, in fact. They say this and they say that. Never once in the Quran or in one single hadith from the compendious and voluminous collection of hadith that we have, of over a million hadiths, do we find a single adversary of the Prophet saying, well, this man's a pedophile. They didn't even have such a word to describe people because it wasn't something, it was well developed. They didn't even have that as a slur back then. Or that he's marrying the young ones, or he's marrying someone that's too young and she's being abused, etc., etc. In fact, that Aisha herself, she never once complained of anything. You know, in fact, she showed severe jealousy in her love to the Prophet comparative to the other wives. This is not the behavior of somebody who's being abused and somebody who's trapped in a relationship they don't want to be in. This is the behavior of somebody who wants to be in this relationship and, in fact, probably desires exclusivity in the relationship because obviously it was a polygynous relationship. But the point I'm making is that there is nothing of a psychological nature, of a historical nature, that indicates that there was abuse going on in that relationship. Quite to the contrary, in fact, it shows that there was a deep love relationship and or that she was trapped in the relationship and that she didn't want to be in, etc., and or that one of the adversaries of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was, in fact, you know, attacking him for marrying her. To the contrary, in fact, that was not the case.
I want to just show you this real this clip that is kind of relevant to what we're talking about. We're talking about consent and age and whatnot. And here you have a rabbi, Zionist rabbi, who's on the PBD podcast. And Patrick Ben David, he's a Christian, but you don't, you know, sadly see him coming from from an angle talking about how we should ban porn, you know, how we should be against it. His main concern is this.
This is risque. Let's not put this one up and let's not approve it. That still makes Pornhub the god of deciding if this video was shot at a time when a person was above age or underage. While the video is being shot, there needs to be someone saying, before we do the scene, this is what it is. I am at this age. We're shooting it at this age.
What are your comments on that? I mean, so this is a longer episode, but back and forth, he's really just focusing on just as long as the person's 18, it's fine. Otherwise, it's not fine. And yeah, this is
I think Bette Davis.
So you're coming to us about morality, but at the end of the day.
Yeah. Pat David is
all hell breaking loose over here.
That's what he is. He's a crass capitalist. That he doesn't have. If something is, you know, consensual, or if something is, you know, not breaking the laws, I think his stance is likely to be that it should be permitted and that there should be no censorship, etc. But therein lies the issue, because actually this shows you that they don't actually take their religion very seriously. If you consider yourself to be a Christian, you should be actually advocating against the things like this. But the fact that you are incapable of speaking about pornography in any derogatory way or a strong way or want to see that it's no longer a society or want there to be government action taking against that thing shows you the extent to which you're actually willing to advocate for your religion on policy issues. And this is the reason why Islam is strong. And this is the reason why Christianity looks weak, because it's impotent. It doesn't have solutions for society. It's just a theoretical exercise. It doesn't have anything to say about governance. It doesn't have anything to say about what should be allowed and not allowed, etc. But, you know, it is what it is, and he can have his opinion. And to be honest with you, I don't really care too much about him in that sense. But, you know, he can say what he wants. But I'd invite him to Islam openly. I think me and you have done so. I think he would be open to Islam. Because the thing is, Islam is a very pure and easy religion. One God, to believe in one God. Not the Trinity, not Jesus Christ being the Son of God or God himself, not the Holy Ghost being God himself or the Son of God. It's a very beautiful and easy religion. It allows you to take the role as a man, your role as a man, as a protector in society. It allows women to take their roles as women. It advocates for family rights, for family values, advocates for for cohesion in society, for a collective spirit. That's what Islam really is. And if I think they should start by with the basics. They should start with just understanding Islam through the basics. Instead of this adversarial and this hostile approach to Islam, they should start from the basics. We want to know what the five pillars are. We want to know what the six pillars of Iman and faith are. We want to know a bit more about the Prophet. Let's read his life objectively and sincerely instead of trying to cast aspersion on his character and try and attack him and all that. Let's look at this man's life. Because whether you like it or not, let's be honest. I mean, Patrick or anybody else, you attack the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you say what you're saying about him. But there's one thing, you have to speak about him, which shows you his influence. He's, even from an atheist perspective, you cannot deny the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You can, if you're an atheist and you're a secularist, you cannot deny him. You can say what you like, but you can, well, one thing you can't do is deny him. You cannot deny him socio-politically. You cannot deny him militarily. You cannot deny his influence. You can, the fact that you're speaking about him is a testament about his greatness. Because you're not going to be spoken about 1,400 years to this point. Your kids are not going to be spoken about that way. There's not one person on this planet that is likely to be spoken about and to be discussed and to be analyzed in the way the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is spoken about 1,400 years from now. In the year 3,000, imagine that, in the year 3,400. You think you're going to be spoken about in the year 3,400? You think people are still going to remember you? You think people, the ones who attack the Prophet, you think you're going to be spoken about in the year 3,400? That your kids probably will not even remember you. Your grandkids probably won't even know who you are. Your great-grandkids, but who is my great-granddad? Don't even know his name, full name. Oh, he was a billionaire. He was this, he was that. We don't care. What has he done? He's written a couple of books here and there, whatever. How much has he left me in inheritance? Compare that with the legacy of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Compare that with the legacy of a man who's still being mentioned. The fact that in the Quran it says, وَرَفَعْنَا لَكَ ذِكْرَكَ, that we have raised your mention. The Quran mentions that. That when they mention the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even when they're attacking him, they're affirming the miraculous nature of that verse of the Quran. The fact that, subhanAllah, when they attack the Prophet, they affirm the Quran by doing so. Because they're increasing the remembrance and the mention of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because that verse means that we have made you mentioned a lot. You're mentioned a lot. So it could be mentioned for good, it could be mentioned for bad. The fact that he's mentioned a lot, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam now, I went on a website, Pantheon and stuff, and there's AI. They use AI to see the top 10 most influential people based on their mentions online in different languages. Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is always number one. And this is not the Michael Hart thing, 100 most influential people. No, this is a different thing now using AI, current day. This is the reality of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You can say what you want. He was militarily successful. He was socio-politically successful. He was religiously successful. He expanded in a way that nobody could expand before him or will do after him, because he expanded politically, socially, religiously, in all these ways. You can say what you want about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but you cannot deny him. And you must bow your head to the fact that, sorry to say, you're never going to reach his level. But none of the people that are alive, Trump, Musk, any of these people will reach even a 1% of 1% of 1% of his level. And that's not me saying it as a religious, from a confessional perspective. That's reality. That's objective fact. Live with that fact. That's the Prophet Muhammad. That's the man that we follow. Not some social media person who's got 15 minutes of fame, or some billionaire who's going to lose his money when he dies, or some guy who's this, that, or the other. No, we follow that guy. We follow Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who is the greatest human being to have ever lived. And if you look at it from a metric perspective, you can't deny him.
Let's finish off with your reaction to this by Mel Gibson.
You know, when they appoint some cardinal in some diocese and he's been covering up for, like, people who are child molesters,
yes,
or, you know, like Theodore McCarrick or Cardinal mm-hmm. Wuerl or those kind of guys. I mean,
or the Pope.
Yes, absolutely. I'm
Benedict.
Not Benny. Well, he was covering up, but, like, so is the guy now.
And, is he really?
Well, yeah. It's not great.
I thought he was, like, the more progressive Pope.
Oh, he's very progressive. Yes,
but he's covering up for stuff as well. Well, yeah. they all are. I mean, it's a dark institution in a lot of ways, because it's history.
What do you think when you see that?
Yeah, I mean, the thing is, this is well known, and the Catholic, you know, there's been many reports that have been done on it. I think there was a report in 1994 or five called the J Report as well, actually, that was done on this, what's going on in the clergy and stuff in the UK. And it's, it was national scandals many, many times. And to be honest, you can make a robust psychological case for why people who are celibate would become sexual deviants. You can make a, you can actually make a psychological case for that, because if you're being a celibate person for all this time, on a Freudian psychoanalytic analysis or a normal psychoanalytic analysis, you would say if you suppress something so much, actually it comes out as more deep, it becomes worse. In fact, there's names that they call it, the Romeo and Juliet effect, they call it. So for example, there's this, that, and the effect, they have names for it. But certainly this is the classical psychological psychoanalytic way of looking at that. If you suppress something too much, especially something like sexuality, that it can come out in perverse and deviant ways. And so this idea of celibacy, which the clergy, the Christian clergy, obviously not all of them, like for example, the Anglicans in this country, they don't have to do that. But certainly the Catholics, they have to do that. You can make a robust, I'm sure many already have made a robust psychological case for how that can mutate into sexual perversion. Because the question is, I mean, it's a very simple question, but let me ask it for the public. Maybe think about it for a second, yeah? Why is it that a lot of these priests, Catholic priests, they end up going for the young ones, young boys especially? Why, Annie? Why young boys? Why not women? If you're going to break your celibacy thing, why not just go to a prostitute? I'll put a mask on this and that. She doesn't need to know who you are. Go to another country. It's not like you're world famous, because someone will say, oh, the prostitute can expose him. No, no. Go to another country, go to the prostitute. Why? Why do you have to go to the boy? Well, because there might have been, and this is something I'm putting out there from a psychological perspective, there might have been a process where your suppression, okay, where you've suppressed something so much, your sexuality, something so important, you've suppressed it so much that it has now become deviant behavior, now has become a perverted thing. It has become worse than it would have been. Same kind of thing as you see in prisons and so on. So why don't you maybe start speaking about that? Let's start speaking about what's going on in Catholic societies again, with the clergy and this, that, and the other. The biggest names that we have of traffickers and groomers and abusers have been of people from a Jewish background like Jeffrey Epstein, or from white backgrounds like Savile, Jimmy Savile. And yet, these are huge cases. I don't even know how many people Savile molested and abused. I think it's in the hundreds. That's one guy. One white man done more than what a whole village could, Asian village could do. What are you talking about this and that and the other? How dare you speak to us about this, that, and the other? There's a greater connection between, you can make an argument, once again, you can make an argument between atheism, irreligiosity, and believing in no morality and having intercourse with kids, or having intercourse with a newborn baby, or this and that and the other. And it's all over. By the way, there's a dark porn industry where I have been told that they invest in these things, movies and stuff, where they speak about it openly, about this pornography and stuff like that. Where is, another question, where is pornography of children pornography, underage? When we talk about underage here, we're talking about real underage, 6-year-old, 7-year-old, 8-year-old, 9-year-old. Where is that produced mostly? Is it produced in the Muslim world? Is it produced in Pakistan? Is it produced in Egypt? Is it produced in Turkey? No, it's produced in the West. It's distributed there. So why don't we start speaking about these industries, these underground industries that political elites are involved in? Why are you trying to scapegoat the Muslim people all the time? This is the mother of all distractions, which we must address. And this is the elephant in the room.
Let's close it off with this, because all of this kind of came up with this whole grooming scandal. So let's put it to rest with these numbers that are coming out into light.
Largely a Pakistani problem. What is the data saying?
That it isn't. It's mostly white people. 3.9% of brute-based offenders are Pakistani, and 85% are white.
The reporting has been very heavily focused on Pakistani men and heavily focused on the offences committed against white girls. And you can see from the data that the highest proportion of those offences is actually committed by white men. It impacts on the confidence of the victims coming forwards from other group-based offending.
So if you were to have a national inquiry into Pakistani grooming gangs, you would be ignoring 90% of those grooming gangs. And that only makes up about 18% of all group-based offenders. offences, which in itself is only 3.5% of all child abuse. Victims of Pakistani grooming gangs, a lot of them do want a national inquiry. I think what's being highlighted here by the police is that there are a lot of people who are victims of child abuse. You know, if you had a national inquiry specifically into this one thing, that might discourage people who've been the victims of other forms of child abuse.
You have any comments on it before we conclude?
Yeah, only that the 3.9% figure is based on a study which only collected 33 to 34% of the ethnicity. Actually, the better study is the CSA report, which was done in 2022 to 2023 and was produced in 2024, which shows that 2% of the population was Pakistani and 2% of the perpetrators were Pakistani. So, in fact, it's less than what is being suggested here. And in fact, what's interesting about that is it shows that there was that particular study, the CSA report, it shows that there was overrepresentation on the side of white perpetrators, and there was not overrepresentation on the side of Pakistani and or Asian perpetrators of this heinous crime. And so the numbers are not commensurate with the outrage. This is the problem. So the counter argument they then make them, because they realize, okay, the numbers do not support us. Either they'll go for a particular town or city, like, for example, Rotherham or Rochdale or Telford. They'll go for a particular town, which there is Asian overrepresentation, okay? But that's not how sociologists should operate, because on what basis are we going to one town rather than another town? It's a town in the United Kingdom. If anything, it shows there's a problem with that town. If anything, it shows there's an issue going on in that, there's something happening in that town. There are other towns that have majority whites and no Asians at all operating, for example. So you'd have to, it's selective. If another counter argument would be for them to say, well, the real issue at hand is the fact that it was covered up by the British authorities. Because if you read the Casey report or the Greater Manchester report, or if you read the Jay report or other reports that have been produced, they say in those reports that there was, and it does mention this multiple times, that some of the authorities were afraid to be basically labeled as racist if they put the Pakistanis behind bars, etc. If they do that. Now the question would be then, if this is the case, who is to blame for that? Because the officers, the police officers were white officers. So the fact that some white officers couldn't do their job properly, why should the Muslim people be implicated for this? You've got some white people who are police officers in Telford and Rochdale and Rotherham. They couldn't do their job properly because they were scared and afraid that they would be fired because they will be called racist in Rotherham and Rochdale, in these places. And they couldn't do their job properly. If this is true, what's that got to do with me or somebody else, or you living in Florida, or me living in London? What's that got to do with me? Why am I implicated with this? Why are you blaming me for that? What kind of collective responsibility thing is this anyway? But then what I would say then as well is that, okay, someone could argue, but there's a cover-up. I would say also, if you look at the question of institutional racism within the police, the police in the United Kingdom is such an unusual situation. You either act in one extreme, which is complete racism, and there's been investigations like with the Stephen Lawrence case, you know, against black people and this and that, especially in London and inner city areas. And because the police were so racist in the 90s and 2000s, they became so afraid of being labeled racist because of the racism. You see what's happened? Because they were so racist for such a long time, some of them in Rochdale and Rotherham and Telford became so afraid that they would be labeled racist, because it's known now, the institutional racism in the police, to the point where they actually have an overseeing agency. You know, they have overseeing agencies which you can select, you can do complaint, and there was so many complaints, thousands of complaints of racism. So because they're so racist, they're afraid to be labeled racist. Once again, this is a problem with the police forces in the United Kingdom. Why should Muslims be implicated for problems with this? Why are you always blaming Muslim people for the failures of the police, the failures of Western foreign policy, the failures of the oppression of colonialism? Everything we must be blamed for. And I think, to be honest with you, at this point, it's clear what they're trying to do. They see us as easy meat, an easy target. And we have to fight back, and we are fighting back with logic and with great shows like The Dean Show, one of the greatest shows in the English-speaking Muslim world. And someone like Eddie from The Dean Show is the most consistent Muslim podcaster of all time in the English language, which I have had the pleasure and honor of being on his podcast multiple times. And inshallah, we see each other in the flesh, because you have been a great inspiration for all of the people of Dawah across the world in a way that I don't think many people can say.
Alhamdulillah. Thank you, my brother. Look forward to seeing you in person. Let's give that advice to Patrick now. If you really want to get to know Islam, you gave some brilliant advice. Get to know Islam by the six articles of faith, the five pillars. Study the testimony of faith, that there's nothing worthy of worship except the creator of the heavens and the earth. A couple hadith come to my mind where the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, said that he was like a, you know, like a house. You're going around this beautiful mansion. It's one brick missing. And they were like, man, there's what's going on here? There's this brick missing. He said, I'm that brick. I'm the seal of the prophets. I'm the final messenger sent to mankind. So would they qualify this pop? You know, we want the best for all of mankind, but do they qualify under this other hadith that the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessed be upon him, said, the one who hears about me and rejects me, he can end up in the hellfire. So should Patrick and David alike take this matter serious? It's not just about clicks and views and whatnot. Absolutely. You're going to end up leaving all this money behind. You're going to be in the grave. And the Prophet Muhammad, he's a messenger, not just for me and you, but for Patrick and David himself and that crew. Is that correct?
Absolutely. I think you've summarized it in a very beautiful way. And I hope that this man is... Look, be sincere is what I would say. Be sincere and ask, where is the truth? Ask God to guide you to the truth. Sometimes the truth can come from people that you don't necessarily like and not part of your tribe or not. But if you're a truth seeker, then you will accept the truth and seeketh the truth, and the truth shall set you free, as the Bible says.
May Allah bless you. Thank you for being with us. Inshallah, see you in the flesh soon, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum.
I cannot leave without giving you a gift. If you're not yet Muslim and you're tuning in to see what these Muslims are talking about and you'd like a free copy of the Quran, go ahead and visit thedeanshow.com. We'll take care of the postage and everything and get it delivered to you. And if you still have some questions about Islam, call us at 1-800-662-4752. We'll see you next time. Until then, peace be with you. Assalamu alaikum.